If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 5. Continuing our study of the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, we'll be reading Nehemiah 5, verses 1 through 13. Nehemiah and the Jews are working to rebuild the walls surrounding the city of Jerusalem, but it isn't easy to serve the Lord. And Nehemiah chapter 4, we saw how the people of God were facing opposition. And here in Nehemiah chapter 5, we're going to see how the people of God are falling into sin and committing injustice against the poor. Satan attacks God's people in two different ways. He attacks God's people externally in the form of opposition, persecution, but Satan also attacks God's people internally in the form of encouraging sin within the covenant community. And in Nehemiah chapter 5, we're going to see a situation that had to be addressed in God's people. Nehemiah confronts sin and injustice in the covenant community here in Nehemiah 5. So let's look at that in Nehemiah 5, verses 1 through 13. Let's stand together as we read God's word. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts before you, and we recognize that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Lord, we ask that you would sustain us and nourish us by your truth, and that you would convict and correct us where we need to be changed and where we need to grow through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, truth be told, we do not like confrontation. Now, there may be a few of us in the sanctuary who like confrontation, but your average person doesn't like confrontation and tries to avoid it whenever possible. I was recently reading an article in Forbes magazine, a business magazine, about how to overcome the fear of confrontation. And in that article, it gave some reasons why people tend to dislike confrontation. I want to share some of them with you and see if they resonate with you. Some people don't like confrontation because it's gone wrong in the past. Maybe you've approached somebody and you've confronted them for something they're doing wrong, and it blew up in your face, and you said, never again. Another reason is we don't want to be found out for what we've done wrong. Obviously, if you're confronting someone else, they might point out an inconsistency in your life. For some of us, it's difficult to assert ourselves in an emotional environment. It's hard to master our emotions in a moment. We think we know exactly what we want to say. We've won many arguments in the shower. But once we get to the point of actually face-to-face with someone, our emotions overcome us and we are unable to articulate. Sometimes we second-guess our own motives. We think that our motives are pure, and then we start questioning, maybe I'm not really going to confront this person for the right reason. Often, especially in the South, we don't want to be perceived as mean. It's the good old boy syndrome. We want everyone to like us, and we want to be nice. And sometimes we even think it'll magically work out on its own. These were some of the reasons given in the Forbes article why confrontation is difficult for us. We know how important confrontation is in a business environment, especially for leaders in a business to confront. But we also know that as God's people, there are times where God calls upon us to confront others, and we need to be able to overcome these fears. If you're a parent, there are times when you need to confront sin in your children. If you are a leader in the church, there are times when you need to confront church members. All Christians at times need to confront our brothers and sisters in Christ who are acting contrary to the Word of God. And that's because God calls all of us as His people to confront sin and injustice and evil for the glory of God, and especially sin, evil, and injustice when it's in the covenant community, when it's in the church. Because in this passage, Nehemiah is not confronting sin out there in the world. In this passage, Nehemiah is confronting sin in the covenant community, among the people of God. There is sin and injustice and exploitation and greed. And Nehemiah has to muster up the courage and the confidence to go to those responsible and confront them head on. And in this passage, we see how Nehemiah does that in a remarkably godly way, and how the people end up repenting, and then at the end there's a worship service as the people praise God for bringing them to repentance. Wouldn't we love it if that's the way it always worked? Wouldn't we love it if every time we confronted someone for their sin or wrongdoing, they repented and we had a little worship service? But here we see an example of righteous confrontation. And I want to submit to you this morning that each and every one of us as believers in Christ is called at times to righteously confront other believers. And it's not fun and it's not easy, and we have all kinds of excuses why we shouldn't do it, but we need to learn how to do it in a biblical way. And here in this section of Nehemiah demonstrates 7 ingredients of righteous confrontation. Now, this is a 7-point sermon, which is a homiletical nightmare. You think about the rules of homiletics are normally three points in a poem. So my pacing will have to be a little bit quicker, but these are essential ingredients if we are going to confront others for the glory of God. So first of all, notice that Nehemiah in this passage demonstrates the first ingredient, and that is an open ear. An open ear. In verses 1 through 5, we see a record of a great outcry that had arisen among the people of God. The word outcry refers to people crying out because injustice and oppression are being committed. In verses 1 through 5, you can see that this crying out comes in a wave of 3 different complaints. The first group comes forward, and essentially they've been working hard on the wall pro bono. And as a result, they've neglected their fields in order to build the walls, and now they're all out of grain. And so they're complaining about how their fields have been neglected. The second group is made up of landowners. These people have become so fallen on hard times so much because of a famine that they have to mortgage their fields in order to provide for their families during this time. And so they have to take out a loan against their own property. And then the third group of people we see, essentially, because of the Persian tax that is being imposed on the people of God, have to sell their children into slavery to pay this hefty tax. Can you imagine being in that situation where either your parents had to sell you into slavery or you have to consider selling your children into slavery to make ends meet? And evidently, during these hard times of famine and heavy taxation, the Jewish nobles and officials were taking advantage by loaning people money, but also exacting interest from the people, using their power, greed, and exploitation to take advantage of people who are in a hard time. And so all of these complaints are rising among the people of God. And we need to understand here that nothing would have happened had Nehemiah not had an open ear. In verse 6 it says, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." So Nehemiah heard this outcry. Verse 6 repeats the word outcry that's used in verse 1, great outcry. Nehemiah has an open ear. Nehemiah has an open eye to the injustice and oppression and greed and exploitation that is going on as the people of God are facing hard times. If we are going to be people who confront sin in the church or in our families or in our workplaces, we need to have an open ear. There's such a temptation in our lives to turn a deaf ear or a blind eye to the evil that is around us. Sure, the Bible tells us that it's to our glory to overlook an offense, and there are times when we need to overlook the sins and shortcomings of other people, but there are some things that we cannot overlook. Good leaders like Nehemiah recognize this. There are some sins that get into the DNA of God's people and spoil everything. They dishonor God, they hinder the work of the kingdom, and sin must be addressed. And so we must have an open ear to listen for the cries of injustice in our day and age. What are those cries? What are the sins that God's own people are committing that must be addressed? Can we simply close our eyes and plug up our ears and pretend that we don't know about them and think we are innocent? No, God puts us in positions providentially because He wants us to have an open ear and to respond accordingly. So the first ingredient you see here is that Nehemiah has an open ear. The second ingredient I want you to see here is that Nehemiah has a godly outrage. You saw it in verse 6. Nehemiah hears about all this evil and oppression. And in verse 6 it says, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Not only says that he was angry, it says, "I was very angry." I've used the word outrage because the dictionary defines outrage like this: an extremely strong reaction of anger, shock, or indignation. You know, I think sometimes in the church we tend to think of anger as always sinful. Anger is always just an emotion that you shouldn't have. It's bad to be angry. But the Bible actually says in Ephesians 4, in verse 26, "Be angry and sin not." Both of those words, "be angry and sin not," are in the imperative, which means they are commands. And so it's actually right to say God commands us to be angry. There are certain things that should anger us. Evil and injustice and wickedness, especially in the lives of God's people who should know better and profess to live differently, should anger us. Not with an overwhelming anger where we lose control or we fly off a hinge, but a steady sense of disgust and revulsion at the evil that has happened. The poor are being taken advantage of here, and God loves the poor. And so Nehemiah is outraged by this. He has a response. It's not a good thing to be stoic in the face of evil. Think about Jesus. When Jesus saw the money changers in the temple, he made a whip and he flipped over their tables. And he ran them out of God's house because they were taking advantage of people. He was angered by that. And so we should not only have an open ear to the evil and injustice that goes on in God's people, but we should have a godly sense of outrage, tempered by self-control wrought by the Spirit, but a real godly sense of anger, a holy anger over the things that displease the Lord. Someone once showed me a photograph about that illustrates the sin that can happen, the sin and injustice that can happen in God's people. Maybe you've seen the photograph. It was taken in the 1920s, so it's black and white, and it was taken in Portland, Oregon, of all places, in a church. As you look at the picture, the first thing you see in the picture is on the back wall, there's this big banner in the church, and it says, "Jesus saves." And then in front of that big banner, there's a bunch of white men in robes standing in front of the church for their service. Only their robes they're wearing are not choir gowns, but they are the robes of the Ku Klux Klan. And the picture shows the sin and the evil and the injustice that can be tolerated even among God's people. Because we know that there was a time, even here in the South, especially here in the South, where the sin of racism was tolerated, where people were not disciplined by their churches for holding racist views. And it is a godly thing to be angered by that kind of evil. Now, that was a previous generation. I think everyone now would say, yeah, of course racism is sin, but what are our blind spots today? What are the sins of the church? What are the sins of the people of God? God's word tells us judgment begins in the household of God. And God will hold us accountable as God's people. And Nehemiah is incensed. He feels the anger of God as he sees the wickedness that is going on. We should have an open ear. We should have godly outrage. That's the second ingredient. The third ingredient of a righteous confrontation is you see also here that Nehemiah has a thoughtful mind. A thoughtful mind. Notice in verse 6 and 7, these two verses need to be taken together. Nehemiah hears the outcry of how the poor are being taken advantage of, and he is very angry, but he doesn't allow the anger to take over. Because look what it says in verse 7. He says, "I took counsel with myself." That's a biblical way of saying, I thought things through. I didn't just fly off the cuff. I didn't just allow the emotion of my anger to cause me to say something that wasn't thought through and carefully prepared. But I gave thought to my words. Nehemiah is a good example of how we should think before we speak. We should prepare for confrontation. We should be very careful about what we say and how we say it so that we say the right thing. Two proverbs come to mind. Proverbs 21 and verse 29 says this, "A wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways." And Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." And so Nehemiah here is anger. He's angry. He's overwhelmed with rage. He has this godly outrage, but he's thinking through what he's going to say. Similarly, we will see things in the lives of God's people or in the lives of our children or at our workplaces or wherever we may be that we say, that's sinful, and we need to, rather than just act impulsively, think through, how should I do this? How should I approach this person? What might happen if I approach this person? How can I do it carefully? How can I do it gently? The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if any of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And so how can I do it in a way that honors and glorifies God? A thoughtful mind. It's a matter of wisdom. That's the third ingredient. We also see we need to have the fourth ingredient here, which is a clear tongue. A clear tongue. So Nehemiah is angered by the injustice. He thinks it through. But eventually the time comes where the confrontation proper has to happen. And if you look in verse 7, Nehemiah takes counsel with himself. And then he brings charges against the nobles and officials. He's thought through who needs to be addressed, who's responsible. And he's no respecter of persons, so he goes to the nobles and the officials, those who are in power, and he confronts them. And he says, notice how clearly he says it. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. So there's a man who's thought through what's the simplest, most succinct, most direct way to just say what they've done. There's no mincing of words here. There's no beating around the bush. He says, you've sinned. Now, he focuses on the exacting of interest. The exacting of interest in the Bible is not always sinful. It's not like the Bible always says any kind of interest or collection of interest is sinful. Otherwise, those of us who have taken out loans for a home or a car would be in sin, and we need to repent and come back to what the Word of God says. But what the Bible condemns is exacting interest when you loan something to poor people and you take advantage of them. The people of God at this time would have known that because in Exodus chapter 22, in the book of the covenant, God had given them instructions about interest. Exodus 22, verses 25 through 27 says this, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." So when Nehemiah confronts the people and he says, you're exacting interest, they knew he was referring to the law of God. You are taking advantage of the poor, you nobles and officials. You are abusing your power. You are greedy. And you want more than you need. And you're taking advantage of a bad situation. We have plenty of examples of greed and materialism and exploitation of the poor in our own American culture more than we can even count. We think about many different situations in our recent history of greed and just the desire to exploit people, especially with loans, housing crisis, and other things of that nature. And what Nehemiah is saying is what you're doing is wrong. There's a temptation when you confront someone to soften it up a little bit. I'll never forget when I was in seminary, one of the exercises one of my professors asked us to do was to write a letter to someone who is an unbeliever and try to present the gospel to them. And he gave us all these principles for how to present the gospel in a way that honors God's word and convicts of sin, but also shows the grace of the gospel. But he wrote on my paper, at the end of the letter, he said, you know, you were very challenging to this person, and you really drove it home, and you really made it clear that they were in sin, but then at the end, you said something that would allow them to dismiss all the hard stuff you said earlier on in the letter as if it didn't really matter. This can happen when we confront somebody. When we confront someone, you can be too gentle if you're following me. You can be a false kind of gentle, a fake kind of niceness. Where in an effort to be kind, you prevent yourself from calling sin, sin, calling a spade, a spade. Nehemiah said, you've done this. Clear, direct. This is what you've done. I mean, think about Jesus. You brood of vipers, you snakes. You wash the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside is full of greed and sin. There has to be that clear tongue, not a harsh tongue, not an unkind tongue, but it is not unkind to speak forthrightly and straightforwardly about sin and evil and injustice. And that's what Nehemiah does. He has a clear tongue, and that's the fourth ingredient. The fifth ingredient we see here is that Nehemiah has a righteous life. A righteous life. Now listen to me very carefully. I said a righteous life, not a perfect life. A lot of people think that in order to confront somebody, you need to be perfect. Well, if you needed to be perfect, then everyone would be disqualified from ever confronting anyone. Satan would want you to think that you have to be perfect so you don't confront someone else for their sin. Or don't talk to them because you have sins in your own life. But you need to be righteous, that is consistent, seeking to honor the Lord, repentant, one who's willing to change. And you can see that's what's going on in Nehemiah here. Look what he says in verse 8 as he compares the way that he has behaved with the way that they have behaved. He says, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations." So some of these brothers have been sold into slavery. Nehemiah has redeemed them. He has bought them back and rescued them. But he says, "But you keep selling your brothers that they may be sold to us." Later on, Nehemiah will say in verse 10 that he has been giving generously of money and grain to those who are in need. So Nehemiah is one who has acted to solve the problem. He's not just one saying, "You're to blame." But his righteousness has gone before him. He has invested in correcting the problem. He has a righteous life. And notice that when he confronts them, they know it's Nehemiah. They know he's a man of integrity. They know he's a man above reproach. His righteousness reflects on their corruption. And when he confronts them and tells them, it says at the end of verse 8, they were silent, could not find a word to say. That's a sure sign that someone is under conviction. When you confront them and they don't do like the people do on Judge Judy, you know, when they get in trouble and they're like, blah, 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 blah. They have all these defenses and all these excuses for why they've broken the law, right? But the Bible says in Romans, it says in chapter 3, that the law stops the mouth. Remember, we read that in the book of Romans. The law shuts the mouth, and it convicts and condemns and holds us captive under sin. And that's what a convicting word does. Nehemiah, through his words and through his life, is a convicting presence for them, and they have nothing to say, nothing to say to defend their conduct, because Nehemiah has spoken and confronted them not only with his words, but with his life. So don't wait until you're perfect to confront someone else or sin that must be confronted, whether it's in your children or whether it's someone else at church or someone at your place of work. Don't wait till you're perfect, but certainly, as Jesus says, be sure to take the plank out of your eye before you take the speck out of their eye. That is, be sure that you're willing to repent and change on your own. Be sure that you're willing to live a godly life, a righteous life, so that when you say something, your words carry weight just because it's you that is saying it, a person of integrity and righteousness. A righteous life is essential for righteous confrontation. The sixth ingredient we see here is that Nehemiah also has a discerning spirit. A discerning spirit is, as he's speaking to them, notice what he does. And this is often the case when someone confronts someone righteously. Notice what he does is Nehemiah is able to discern the sin behind the sin and bring it to light. So look what he says in verse 9. He says, "The thing that you are doing is not good." Talk about a clear tongue. Straightforward. But notice how he has this discerning spirit. "Ought you not to walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" What was the reason why these people were taking advantage of the poor? Why were they taking advantage of each other, God's own people? Why were they so greedy? Why were they exploiting a bad situation? Nehemiah uncovers the sin behind the sin. "You don't fear God. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God and to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" So the nations, of course, are taunting the people of God because they're not obeying God's law. They're exacting interest from poor people. They're falling on hardships. They're selling their children into slavery. And the nations are saying, "Some God Jehovah is. Some God that God of Israel is." And Nehemiah is saying is, if you only feared God, the sin behind the sin. He's able to uncover the root sin. You know, when you look at the sin in your life, often you're looking just at the symptoms. And one of the reasons we need godly confronters in our lives, other people to come and confront us, is because often we just think our sins are the symptoms and we don't understand what the root cause is. And what God does is when he uses a righteous confronter to pull back all that crud, all the symptom, and go back just to the root and say, look, here's the root problem. And say, this is the reason why you don't do this. So, for example, let's just suppose someone in the church was deciding to skip worship services to spend time with their family. Someone might say, well, you've sinned because you're breaking the Lord's Day. You're breaking the fourth commandment. They would be right. But why are they breaking the fourth commandment? Is it not because they love their family more than God? Because if they love God more than their family, would not they be with God's people on the Lord's Day? Is it not the same sin of Eli, who honored his sons above the Lord in the book of 1 Samuel, and who was severely reproved by the prophet for doing that? And yet that is an acceptable reason in the minds of most people to skip church. Can we identify the sin behind the sin, no matter what it is? Why do you gossip? You gossip just because you like to tell stories? No. You gossip because you like the attention you get when you tell a juicy bit of information that the other person didn't know. You get a lot of attention for that because your God is yourself. Why aren't you generous? Why don't you share of your resources with the poor? Well, because you love money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and that would be one of it, stinginess. And you can go on and on. You can see the sin behind the sin. What you need is someone to say, you're the man, as Nathan did to David when David was caught in the sin of adultery and murder with Bathsheba. That godly confrontation that comes and brings conviction of sin because it gets deep inside. And Nehemiah, with his discerning spirit, is able to say, you know what? If you feared God, you would not do this. Think about the murder of the unborn in our country. We are supporting now missionaries who stand outside the Augusta Abortuary and seek to proclaim the gospel to women and men who support these women to go in and murder their child. And it wasn't long ago, it was a couple of months ago, I was out there with Steve and Rochelle Smith as they were ministering. And a man, as we were calling out to this man to go in and get his wife or his girlfriend and not murder their child, this man quoted scripture to us. And I looked at Steve and I said, it's amazing how many of these people who come to murder their children claim to be Christians. He said, everybody, brother, who comes here is a Christian. He's confronting them all the time. He's been confronting them years. They're all Christians. And they're taking their children in there to have their brains sucked out and dismembered and pulled out and ripped out. They're Christians. Is that not a sin in God's people, the toleration of that? That God hates the hands that shed innocent blood, as we read in Proverbs chapter 6 this morning? And are we not going to confront that idolatry of convenience, the idolatry of women's choice? It is a wicked thing in the eyes of God. And someone has to point it out and say, look, here's why you're doing this. You love money more than God and more than people. You're willing to murder your own child for the sake of convenience. And what brings conviction is not just being told about your specific sins. It's when you get back to why do you do what you do. And in a righteous confrontation, you will say, here is why you do what you do. Because of this, because of normally idolatry. You don't love and serve the true God, you love and serve yourself. And so Nehemiah says, you don't fear God. If we feared God, would we murder children made in his image in the womb as he is knitting them together, as Psalm 139 says? Absolutely not. A very strict accounting of their behavior, taking it back to the root of their sin. And that's what we're called upon to do, is have this discerning spirit. The seventh ingredient we see here in the life of Nehemiah is a resolute approach a resolute approach. And this is very important, I think, especially for Southerners, because Nehemiah here would be accused by Southerners of not being nice. But what Nehemiah does here is essentially he shows the people of God that he means business. You couldn't accuse Nehemiah in this passage of just that kind of, oh, that's just preaching. He doesn't really mean it. He's just preaching. No, because Nehemiah is forceful in his approach. He's resolute. How do you see it? Well, when he talks to them, he tells them, let's abandon this exacting of interest at the end of verse 10. But look what he says in verse 11. Notice how forceful he is. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Now, that's a logistical nightmare. Return, just stop today and give it all back today. That's what he says. They've been doing this for months, maybe years. And Nehemiah says, stop it. Give it back today. That is a forceful approach. And you say, well, it's not just that. He doesn't just say, give it back today. He makes them swear. He says, swear that you're going to give it back today. Make it right today, not tomorrow, not next week, now. And not only does it do that, he does this prophetic action in order to symbolize the seriousness of the promise that they've made. He takes his garment, he would have had this long flowing robe, if you will, and he shakes out all the dust, maybe dust from the wall. He shakes it out and he says, may God shake out the person from Israel who doesn't keep his promise. And they would have known that that was symbolic of the actions of the prophets who would act out their prophecies. You can go and read through all the crazy things that the prophets did to act out God's judgment that was coming upon his people. But notice that Nehemiah is doing this in such a way, he's not going to let them wiggle out. He's not going to let them just say, oh, that's just preaching. I was talking to another pastor in town, and he said, yep. He said, you can get away with saying almost anything, confronting people generally from the pulpit. They'll let you get away with that. But if they get even the idea that you mean it, careful with that. Richard Baxter, who wrote The Reformed Pastor, 17th century Puritan, said, people will let you preach generally against their sins, but then if you specifically confront them, then you're meddling. We don't like people to meddle. We don't like people to get involved. I mean, think about churches today and the unwillingness of churches to practice church discipline. The sheer unwillingness to hold members accountable to the vows that they've made. I mean, everyone makes the vows. Everyone comes up and says, yeah, I promise to support the church and its work and witness. I promise to do this and this and this and this. But then where do you see that manifest in their life? And then if you confront them as if they've never heard it. And when members come under the discipline of the church, one of the first things they say is, I didn't know you did this. Well, we talked about it for an hour in church membership class. It's because there's just this unwillingness to do what God calls us to do. But Nehemiah is not a pansy. Nehemiah is a man. And men need to be men and lead and be godly, especially men who are leaders of their families. They should be calling out sin, confronting sin. Yes, encouraging, doing those other things. But there's a time to confront sin in our wives and in our children, in our churches, and in ourselves. In reverse order, by the way. Start with yourself and then move out. But there must be a resolute approach. This must change, and this must change today. The Bible says, Psalm 95, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Every time the Lord convicts you for a sin under the preaching of His Word, and you go out and you don't change, that moment, for that sin He reproved you of, you harden your heart. That's why it says today. Because He's pricking you, He's prodding you, He's convicting you. And you develop calluses, not on your fingers, but on your heart. Because your heart is so stubborn and hard and unwilling to repent. And so what Nehemiah knew he had to do was grab these people by the horns and say, listen to me! You must change, you must repent. God cares about this. And we need more of that in the church today. It is not unkind to do what John the Baptist did. I mean, Southerners would think John the Baptist was a savage. They would take him aside and say, "You should be more like Jesus," when he was out there saying, "Repent! Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? You vipers, you snakes, repent today." That was a man of God. And that's what the men of God always look like. Jesus preached the identical message. Holy savagery. That's what Nehemiah had, and that's what is called upon us to have today. Not that we're always reproving, never overlooking offense, but that we're willing to go and confront sin in the community when it needs to happen. Well, how do we know that Nehemiah's approach here was met with divine approval? Well, the proof's in the pudding, right? At the end of this passage, the people say, "We're going to do it." And they repent. And not only do they repent, but they praise the Lord. And they follow through with exactly what Nehemiah has called them to do. They repent and they have a worship service. And so Nehemiah did something right with God's blessing upon it. Think about this. Let's go back to the first thing we said when we started this sermon. We have all these reasons why we don't want to confront people. All of these different excuses why it's hard. But think about this the next time you're afraid to confront someone that needs to be confronted. If Nehemiah didn't do this, the people would have continued in their sin, unless God raised someone else up to do it. People would have continued in their sinful trajectory, and God would have been robbed of the praise that he received at the end of this passage. For Nehemiah's rebuke is what leads them to worship God. You ever thought about that? If I'm sure that this is something that must be addressed in the lives of God's people, or in my family, or at my workplace, or wherever it might be, if this must be addressed, and I don't say anything about it, I'm encouraging sin, and I'm robbing God of his glory. That is a powerful motivator. But you know what? There's an even greater motivator than that. When we think about confronting sin, we obviously should remember that confronting sin is an act of love. It's because Nehemiah loved God's people, and it was because Nehemiah loved the Lord that he was willing to confront them for their sin and call them back to obedience. In the same way, when God sent his Son into this world, his Son came into this world, took on human flesh and blood, and became a man, and he came into his public ministry reproving. He said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that was an act of love. It is the love of Christ that causes Christ to tell us we've sinned and that we deserve his judgment and his wrath. It is the love of Christ that tells us that, because it's the only way we can escape our sin and the judgment we deserve for our sin. And so when Jesus came reproving and confronting us in our sin, he came in great love, because he is the one who loved us and gave himself up on the cross to satisfy God's wrath and justice and to forgive us of our sin. So it might be what we call tough love, but the gospel, brothers and sisters, is tough love. Jesus did not come to pat us on the back and say, "You're doing quite right. Let me help you do it even better." Jesus came not for the righteous, but for sinners, to bring them to repentance, not for the well, but for the sick, because he loves sinners and he wants sinners to turn back to God. And if we love sinners, we don't approve their sin. We don't accept their lifestyle that dishonors God. We love them, but we do not love their sin, their evil, or their injustice, but we call them to Christ and to living a life that is pleasing to him. Nehemiah had to confront this sin, because if this sin was allowed to overtake all of God's people, it would have stopped the project of the walls being built up, and it would have dishonored the glory of God. And even so, we will hinder the growth and the progress of our church and our community if we are unwilling to confront and convict people of sin when it's necessary to do so. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts and our heads before you, and we ask that you would convict us of our own sin. Each and every one of us know that we have sinned and fall short of your glory, and that we don't confront others like we should. And so, Lord, from pastor to people, we're all guilty, and we need your forgiveness. But, Lord, help us to respond to the truth of your word, not just with our heads, but with our hearts and our hands. And when we see sin or injustice or evil that needs to be confronted, by the love of Christ, may we be compelled to go, and in a spirit of gentleness, yet forcefulness, call others to repent and live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.